Going to read a rather lengthy passage of Scripture this afternoon, beginning in 1 Kings 7, verse 13. Our text is made up of the first 11 verses of chapter 8, 1 Kings 8, 1 through 11. We'll start at 7, verse 13 and read through our text. In chapter 6, we were told that Solomon had finished the building of the temple, and especially that referred to the structure as such. Now we read about the furnishings of the temple. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And knots of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars in 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly which was by the network, and the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about there were knops compassing it, 10 and a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was an hand breadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges, and on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. And every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass, and the 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the lavers were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. And the mouth of it within the chapiter and above was 1 cubit, but the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, 1 cubit and a half, and also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders 4 score, not round. And under the borders were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of a wheel was 1 cubit and half a cubit. And the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes were all molten. And there were 4 undersetters to the 4 corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself. And in the top of the base was there a round compass of 1/2 cubit high, and on the top of the base the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same. For on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof he graved cherubims, lions, and palm trees, according to the proportion of every one, and additions round about. After this manner he made the 10 bases. All of them had 1 casting, 1 measure, and 1 size. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. 1 laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases 1 laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house, and five on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord, the two pillars and the two bowls of the chapiters that were on the top of the two pillars, and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates for the two networks, even two rows of pomegranates for one network to cover the two bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars, and the 10 bases and 10 lavers on the bases, and one sea and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots and the shovels and the basins, and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarthan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because they were exceeding many, neither was the weight of the brass found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And now begins our text. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. They drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, a house is built to be lived in, to be inhabited. The house itself is a building, but when it's inhabited, it becomes a home, a place where covenant fellowship is enjoyed. An empty house is a pity, really. Its silence is deafening. Covenant fellowship is absent, and if not tended to, it falls into a state of disrepair. A house is meant to be lived in. So too the house of Jehovah. Solomon built the temple, we've seen, over the period of 7 years. And he built it not as the idol worshippers built their temples, really to draw attention to the house as such and the earthly maker of the house and the glory of the house as such. We've seen that Solomon built it, a glorious building indeed, because in it will live Jehovah God. The passage that we read speaks of the preparation of the furnishings of that house. A house, once built, must, before it's even lived in, have furniture brought into it. And so the house itself, the structure being built, the furnishings are first made. Chapter 7, verses 13 and following record Hiram, not the king of Tyre, but another man from Tyre by the same name, whom the king had sent to Solomon, who made things for the court of the priests. He made those two pillars that were named Jachin and Boaz. In him is strength, and he has established, both of which testified of the strength of Jehovah, who held up the house itself. He made the altar of burnt offering and the molten sea that sat on a base of 12 oxen in which the priest would wash. He made 10 lavers, smaller washing pots for hands, and shovels and basins. And then verse 48 and on speaks of Solomon making all the vessels that pertain to the inside of the house. Hiram made those that pertain to the outside of the house, especially the work that would be done in the courtyard of the priests. Solomon makes those that, and probably not himself, but through another workman, makes those that pertain to the work of the holy place, the candlesticks, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and all of the different utensils. So the house is finished, and the house is furnished. That's the significance of the verses of chapter 7, which we read. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Finished and furnished, but not yet inhabited. Of that the text speaks. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jehovah inhabiting the temple. First of all, that was prefigured in the ark's ascent. And secondly, it was manifested in the cloud's descent. The first 9 verses of our text then speak of the great procession and ceremony that Solomon led as the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the newly completed and furnished temple. The temple, of course, was the place where God would dwell with Israel in covenant fellowship. And because of that, the moving of the ark, the picture of God, into that temple was a momentous occasion. This was moving day for Israel and for the temple that Solomon had built. All of Israel must participate. So, the text indicates in verse 2, and we alluded to it in an earlier sermon, all the heads of the houses of Israel, and in fact, all the males, Jewish males, 12 and older, were present on this day. For the moving day of this ark corresponded with the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month, that Feast of Tabernacles, one of the 3 feasts at which all Jewish males must appear in Jerusalem before the Lord. The ark has been in Jerusalem for some time, but it has not been in the temple yet. Recall the history of the Ark of the Covenant. When Israel came into the Promised Land, the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Shiloh, and the tabernacle that they had built in the wilderness was set up there. From there, the time of Eli and his wicked sons Hophni and Phinehas, the Ark of the Covenant had been brought into the army camp and the Philistines had captured it. And it was 7 months in the land of the Philistines. After that, the Philistines sent the Ark back to Beth Shemesh, a city in Israel. The men of Beth Shemesh had looked into the Ark and God had smitten them so that they did not want the Ark to stay in their city. So it went to Kirjath-Jearim, where it stayed for 20 years. was during the kingship of David that that ark came finally to Jerusalem for the first time in its history. And you recall that procession. The men had begun to move it on a cart rather than being held with the staves or the poles through the rings of the ark borne up by the priests as God had required. And when the ark shook, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, and God smote him dead. So it stayed in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and then finally brought to Jerusalem and pitched in a tabernacle there. David bringing the ark to Jerusalem, you read of that in 2 Samuel 6, was a picture of David acknowledging that Jehovah was the king. David was the human king of Israel, but Jehovah was the king whom even David served. Now, finally, the ark, which had been for some decades in Jerusalem, is brought from its place on Mount Zion to the temple on Mount Moriah. We read in verse 1 that that ark was brought out of the city of David, which is Zion, the other mountain of which Jerusalem was comprised. Wherever on that mountain it was brought down to the valley where Mount Moriah and Mount Zion met, and then brought up the mount and put into the temple itself. And along the way were offered sacrifices of oxen and sheep that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. We're not told any more details about Solomon's offering them. When David brought the ark to Jerusalem, the priest went 6 steps forward and they stopped while David sacrificed a sacrifice. When that was done, they went 6 steps forward while they stopped while David offered another sacrifice. It may be, although we're not told exactly, that the same was done here. Certainly, that would explain the fact that so many were offered that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. The point is that this is a procession. It's not a procession that proceeds necessarily at a quick pace. This is a momentous occasion for Israel. The ark is going to go into the temple. And when finally it goes there, notably, brought by the priests in accordance with the command of God that the priests bear the ark on their shoulders, it's put in the most holy place. That's verse 6. The priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, that is, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Those angels made of olive trees, covered with gold, their wingspan being 15 feet each, so that one touched the southern wall of the Holy of Holies, and its wings stretched to the middle of the Holy of Holies and touched the next wing of the next cherubim, and his stretched all the way to the northern wall of the most holy place. Underneath those cherubims, the ark is placed. The poles are taken out. Verse 8 says, they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. The point is that they took the poles out of the rings of the Ark of the Covenant. It does not any longer need to be carried. It has reached its final destination. And they placed those poles in some way so that a priest in the holy place could see the ends of them. But if you were outside in the courtyard of the priest, you could not see them. This procession speaks of Jehovah inhabiting his house. The ark represents Jehovah God. And that's evident, first of all, from the name of the ark. Not just the ark, that's its shortened name. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, it's evident from the contents of the ark, the tables of stone containing the law. Their text tells us that that's all that was in the ark. We remember that in the wilderness, Moses had put two other things in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded as proof that Aaron was the priest God called, and a pot of manna. Apparently, at some point, possibly when the ark was captured by the Philistines, those things had been taken out of the ark. But what is still in the ark is its fundamental contents, that which had to go in it right from the very beginning of its existence, the two tables of stone, the law, and the law that dictated the terms of the covenant. First of all, the law that at its outset reminded Israel that she already had a covenant with God. Keeping the law doesn't establish a covenant. God doesn't require us to obey the law in order that He make a covenant. There was a covenant already. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But then 10 words as to how Israel will manifest that covenant fellowship in the way of obedience. So not only the name, the Ark of the Covenant, but the contents of the Ark showed that the Ark represents Jehovah in His covenant fellowship with Israel. And thirdly, that the ark represents Jehovah in His covenant fellowship with Israel is evident from a number of passages in the Old Testament in which Jehovah says He will speak to Moses or Israel from the ark. I'm only going to read two of them. Exodus 25, verse 22, where God says to Moses, "There will I meet with thee." That is, put the mercy seat above the ark. "And in the ark put the law, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Later on, the scriptures tell us that indeed Moses talked to God, as it were, right there between the cherubims. And the second Old Testament passage that indicates that the ark represents Jehovah is that one at the end of Numbers 10 that reminds us what Moses did every time Israel picked up camp in the wilderness and went another stage in her journey. It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, that is the ark, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." The ark represents Jehovah in His fellowship with Israel. Bringing the ark to the temple pictured, therefore, that Jehovah lived in that house. He lived in that house in covenant fellowship with Israel. That was the house where the high priest would work. That was the house where the offerings would be offered and sacrifices, where the altar of incense would be used and incense burned. But all of that activity meant nothing if Jehovah did not live in that house. He has come to live there in covenant fellowship with God, pictured in the ark. Not only did he live there in covenant fellowship, but he lived there in holiness. That was pictured by the ark being put in the Holy of Holies. And that veil being put there as a way to separate the holy God from the sinful people, even the priest himself, who needed blood shed for him, being by nature a sinner. Jehovah lived in the temple in holiness and could have fellowship with Israel only in the way of holiness. And then that ark was put in the holy place and above it the mercy seat as a reminder that Jehovah dwelt with Israel in mercy. And that follows immediately in our minds from the holiness, because we know Israel was not holy of herself. How could there ever be fellowship between a holy God and a sinful people? And the answer is because of Jehovah's mercy. In His mercy, He sent His Son, pictured in all the sacrifices that would be offered to make atonement. Quite a picture. And one almost wonders then about the fact that this picture is carried out only by men. That's rather striking. The ark is a picture of Jehovah. It's coming up the mountain and being put in the most holy place, a picture of Jehovah filling the house. But men must carry the ark. What that really indicates is that on Israel's part, she desired that Jehovah fill the house. She could not make Him do so. There is here no hint or suggestion that indeed the covenant is a two-way covenant, and that God's work as well as men's work are both needed to establish it. Not that. But Israel, understanding that she cannot make Jehovah fill that house, still shows that she desires Him to fill that house as she brings that ark to the house that Solomon built and puts it there. Israel understands that Jehovah will dwell with her in fellowship only in the way of atonement, and therefore she offers those sacrifices repeatedly along the way. And Israel understands that in the way of the ark coming to the temple, Jehovah is exalted as highly in picture form as He can be in the Old Testament. David brought the ark to Mount Zion. Jehovah is king, but now it goes up higher yet and sits in the temple. Jehovah is King of Kings. That's the picture for Israel. But in it, there's a lesson for us. For if the ark is a picture of Jehovah dwelling with Israel in covenant fellowship, then we have that ark, at least the reality to which it pointed, in Jesus Christ Himself, in whom God dwells with His church in covenant fellowship, in holiness, and in mercy. Christ Himself is in heaven in His human nature, but He is yet with His church by His Word and Spirit, in which God is with us always and will never leave us nor forsake us. Because that ark is a picture of Jesus Christ, its ascent up into the hill of Mount Moriah and its being placed into the very Holy of Holies of the temple itself is a picture to us of the ascension of Jesus Christ from earth into heaven. Even the procession of David, some decades earlier, pictured that. When the ark was brought to Jerusalem, David wrote such psalms as Psalm 24 and Psalm 68, those which prophesy of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so the ark now coming to rest in the most holy place is a picture of Jesus Christ entering into heaven itself in the way of His shed blood on the cross, destroying, ripping, doing away with the need for that veil that separated God from sinful Israel, and bringing us, Christ representing us in His human nature, bringing us right into the very presence of God Himself. That's the picture. Christ is exalted for the purpose of making possible and bringing to a reality fellowship and friendship between God and man. That's true for the church as a whole, and that's reflected in each of our lives individually as living members of the church. In our praise, in our exaltation, in our delight and rejoicing in Jehovah as the exalted Lord. That's the picture that the whole procession gives. Men are rejoicing. Remember that immediately after the text, immediately after the moving day, comes the dedication ceremony, the prayer of Solomon, and then the feast, and how that feast ended with great joy and gladness for all Israel. Is that a joy that echoes down in your life and in mine? That Christ is exalted in heaven, and being exalted in heaven is exalted also in the hearts of each of His people, has set up, as it were, a little throne, a picture of and part of that great heavenly throne in our hearts and lives, Lord of lords and King of kings in our life. And this picture of the exalting and ascension of Jesus Christ, the King and the leaders of Israel led the way. We've drawn attention a number of times now to the prominence of Solomon in all of this. He's not a priest. He is a king, and the king cannot be a priest. But when all went well in Israel, and when she was faithful to God, the office of king and priest functioned ever so closely together. And so it was here. Solomon assembles the elders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto him, so that he with they might bring up the ark. What a picture here of leadership in the church and covenant of God. We must glorify God. We must exalt Him. We must worship Him as the God who is great and glorious, and worship Christ as the one who ascended. Who is to lead the way? The elders of the Church of Jesus Christ. If the elders desire the congregation to worship this ascended Lord and Savior, if the elders desire the congregation to worship by coming together, regularly, diligently frequenting the house of God, if the elders desire the congregation to worship in a way of attentiveness in worship, the elders must lead the way. They do that whenever they offer, or issue rather, a call to worship. That call to worship is so assumed that it isn't even formally set forth on the Lord's Day. Twice on the Lord's Day, we understand there is a call to this congregation to come to church to worship God. And then several special occasions throughout the year on days other than the Lord's Day are occasions where the elders call the people to worship. They do that as they lead the way. They lead the way in their office, requiring the congregation to gather. But then the elders must lead the way personally too, by setting the example of those who are diligent in going to worship Jehovah. And it isn't the elders only, but there's a lesson here too, for the parents. Worship today is in a great state of disarray. And that's true in a number of respects, but I just bring up one of them for the moment. That is that no longer do families worship together so often. Soon as the main body of the worship service starts in so many places, the family is separated as the children go one way, the young people go another, and then the older people stay in the sanctuary for the more formal worship. May it not be so here, but may it not be so because the parents teach the children that we go to church to worship this exalted Lord and Savior as a family. May the fathers instruct the children what that requires in terms of preparing for worship, in terms of being alert and attentive in worship, in terms of fighting slumber in worship, but even more in terms of worshiping Jehovah, not just outwardly, but from the heart in a right way. The leaders led the way. May all who are put in a position of leadership in the covenant, whether leaders of the home or of the church, lead the way in praising and worshiping Jehovah. But even more, this ascension of the ark is a picture not just of Christ's ascension only and of its ongoing benefits for us, but of that day when the kingdom of Jesus Christ is fully realized and when God is all in all. When God is fully glorified. Now that way of saying it might be misleading, as if to suggest that God is not fully glorified yet. It isn't that God's glory is not great enough now. God is glorious, and His glory really cannot increase. But men's recognition of His glory will grow and grow, and God's display of His glory will grow and grow, so that finally, when His kingdom fills heaven and earth, and when His enemies are all destroyed, and when it's evident that God is all and in all, dwelling in heaven with His people, enjoying covenant fellowship with them to all eternity. Of that, the ascent of the ark was a picture, emphasizing that Jehovah was pleased with this picture. And that what was happening was not just an outward ceremony on the part of men, but that ark really pictured Jehovah inhabiting the temple. Jehovah descended in the cloud of glory. The first 9 verses speak of the picture or the prefiguring of this. The last 2 verses of our text speak of the reality. After the ark was put in the most holy place, the priests came out, as they ought to have come out immediately out of the most holy place. Now only the high priest may go in there once a year. But then they also came out of the holy place and went out into the courtyard of the priests. And when they came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Not just filled the house, that is the 2 rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. If these priests have come outdoors into the courtyard and even there they cannot stand to minister, the whole house itself is obscured by this cloud that represents the glory of Jehovah. This isn't the first time in Scripture that we read of the cloud. This is the well-known cloud by which Jehovah led Israel through the wilderness, Exodus 13. This is the cloud which was on the one hand a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that Jehovah, instead of causing to go above Israel in the sky, for a moment brought down to earth to separate Israel from the Egyptians at the banks of the Red Sea. This is the cloud in which the glory of Jehovah appeared when the people murmured that they had no flesh to eat, and when Jehovah visited them in judgment. The cloud in which Jehovah's glory appeared at Mount Sinai, and the cloud in which Jehovah's glory appeared, Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was completed. Exactly what happens in our text had happened when that tabernacle had been finished in the wilderness. This is the cloud in which Jehovah appeared on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. The pillar of cloud that Jehovah came down in and took the spirit of Moses from him and distributed it among the 70 elders of Israel. The cloud in which he appeared to rebuke Aaron and Miriam when they murmured against Moses. And when he appeared to rebuke and to punish Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This cloud factored large in Israel's wilderness wanderings. But once Israel came to the land of promise, we read of the cloud no more until today. It is as if by this appearing once more in that cloud, Jehovah is saying again, now the covenant promises to bring you to the land of promise and establish you there are fulfilled. Now is come to reality that covenant fellowship and glory that I've promised and that all of your wilderness wanderings was leading to. Now you've inherited fully the land of promise. That cloud appearing here again then is significant. It taught something about Jehovah. In the first place, it taught that he is omnipresent. A cloud certainly is an earthly creature. We know a lot of the science of clouds, really droplets of air. When that cloud descends on the ground, we call it a fog. But as you look at a cloud or as you live in a fog, you realize, I can't put this fog or this cloud in a box. I cannot contain it. It's not omnipresent, but it has some characteristics of something that would be omnipresent. And so it was a picture of Jehovah God who is everywhere present, who cannot be contained, as Solomon would later say, behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. A second thing that it taught is that Jehovah is without form. You can look at a cloud in the sky and maybe you say, well, I see this or that in it. But just wait a couple of moments and whatever you thought you saw is gone. A cloud really has no form, and if it appears formed, it changes ever so quickly. Of course, that underscores how different a cloud is than Jehovah, who never changes. But the point is that Jehovah also is without form. He's not human. He's not material. In the third place, the cloud, as it filled this house, was a reminder to Israel that Jehovah is invisible. Having no form, he's invisible. But all the more Israel is reminded of that because all they can see is his glory. Just as God said to Israel in the wilderness, you saw thunderings and lightnings and smoke on the Mount Sinai when you were there, but you saw no form. You saw no image. So now is Israel reminded, Jehovah is spirit. He's invisible. The cloud obscures their vision so that they cannot say they saw what God looked like. And the cloud is holy. God is a consuming fire. He hates sin. And there was a picture of that when that cloud filled the holy place. The priests could not stand to minister. It's as if God was saying, all right, before the work that is meant to be carried out in this house begins, before all the picture of Israel being holy only in Jesus Christ is carried out, stop and remember that apart from all of that, you could not approach the holy God. The priests temporarily cannot minister the picture of the work of Christ. Here's a marvel then. Not only does Israel in bringing the ark to the temple say, we want covenant fellowship with God, and she says it really as the fruit of his grace already worked in her. But Jehovah says, I am pleased to dwell with you. You are holy. You are beautiful. You are lovely in my sight. Don't suppose for a moment that the reason for that was that under David and Solomon, Israel had somewhat reformed herself. Well, she was spiritually in a much better condition than she had been during the time of the judges when there was no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But Jehovah's pleasure with Israel has nothing to do with any outward reforms she has worked and her kings have effected. Again, it is all of grace. For by nature, Israel had not changed. Still, she was a sinful people. Jehovah was showing furthermore that he was pleased with the house Solomon had built. He would never have inhabited the temple, and that cloud of glory never filled it, had he not liked it. A rich man who spends millions to build a house and gives very explicit directions both to the architect and then through the architect to the builder as to how that house will be built. And who finds that though he gave millions of his own to build that house and gave explicit instructions, the builder went his own way and built a different kind of house than the owner designed, that rich man will say, I'm not ready to move into that house. It was not built the way I wanted it to be built. And so Jehovah, had Solomon departed from the law of God regarding how the temple must be built. Remember, God gave the pattern to David by the Spirit, by inspiration. Had Solomon departed from that in the least, Jehovah would not have been pleased with that house. He is pleased to dwell with his people in the way of obedience. These are the lessons that are taught by Jehovah descending in the cloud of glory and filling the temple. What does it mean for us, the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, it means, first of all, that Jehovah fills us too. He is pleased to dwell with sinners, to make His church the temple of God and the temple of the Holy Spirit, and to have fellowship with us and to receive our worship here. Our coming to worship is our saying we desire that fellowship. Jehovah speaking by His Word and by His Spirit, working in the hearts of His people, is Jehovah saying, not only do I respond, but I have actually brought you into fellowship. I have created that fellowship, and I will now bless you with the blessings of salvation in Christ. But Jehovah filling His church by His Spirit is also an indication that He's pleased with the work of the master builder, Jesus Christ. Christ built His church as God commanded. He saved and worked salvation in the hearts of each and every one chosen by God from all eternity for whom Christ died. Christ has not departed in the least from that which God gave Him to do. He does not say to Jehovah, I built the church and I built an extra room because I thought that would honor Thee more. He does not say to Jehovah, I built the church, but I left out this and this and this because it just didn't seem right. Christ builds the house exactly as God requires of Him. And therefore, Jehovah is pleased. The work of atonement that Christ performed on the cross is a completed and a finished work for every one of God's elect. It earns each of us a place in this house. The work of regeneration is effectually accomplished in the hearts of each and every one for whom Christ died, so that none fails to come to salvation and to faith in Christ. Each one is brought into fellowship with God. And therefore, each is given a place in the house of God. God is pleased with the work of Christ, building His church. Therefore, He dwells in us and receives our worship and is exalted in our praise. That Jehovah's glory filled the temple then and fills the church now points us again to the great reality. What will heaven be? Of course, many answers to that question, but from the viewpoint of our text, this: a place where the glory of God fills the heavens and the earth and all renewed creation. What will heaven be? A place where there is no sun and no moon and no stars, for the glory of God is the light of heaven. What will heaven be? A place where the glory of God shines forth in Jesus Christ, and a place where the church is glorified and participates in and reflects that glory. There, each of us, priests and kings in Jesus Christ, will minister forever in Jehovah's house. The house is meant to be lived in. Solomon built the temple, and Jehovah came down to dwell in it. But the reality to which it points is another house in heaven. That house too, being prepared for us now by Jesus Christ, is meant to be dwelt in. And at the end of the world, it isn't that God will again come down to live with us, but rather He will bring us up to live with Him and to fill that house that Christ builds. When His glory fills that house, and when you and I partake of and see and reflect that glory, then all the more and to all eternity will we be amazed that this holy God should dwell with us who are by nature sinners. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, the house which thou dost build is one in which we have a place, but only by thy grace. We didn't earn it. Our service to the church and our work toward her edification and upbuilding does not indicate that we're trying to find a place in that house, but indicates that we receive with gratitude the place thou hast given us. Now dwell with us. May all that heaven will be and all that our text spoke of, prefigured in Old Testament Israel, may all that be true for us today. We leave here rejoicing and glad because thou dost fill this house, this congregation, with thy word and spirit, and fill our hearts with awe and adoration of thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.